Well, this morning, as you can see from the cover of your bulletin, we're stopping at the fourth milestone in our journey through the Bible, the flood. We've been to creation, the fall, the promise, and today the flood. As you can also see from your bulletin this morning, our lesson from this morning is the book of Genesis. The whole thing. I'll just read the whole book. No, I won't put you through that. But I will read the first 9 verses of the 6th chapter of Genesis. When humanity began to increase in number on the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, 'I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God." Well, we are on our way through the Bible. I reached a story in the Bible that many of us around here can relate to. We know what it's like to have a flood. Not a worldwide flood, maybe. Not a flood that requires building an ark. But a flood nonetheless. And as we know, floods are devastating. This is a very familiar story from the Bible. We've learned it in Sunday school. We play games about it during Vacation Bible School. We learn the lesson of Noah, the righteous man. The one righteous man in a world of wicked people. We learn about the flood. We learn about the dove. We learn about the olive branch. We learn about the rainbow. A lot of object lessons in this part of Scripture. And as you know, if you've been with us for the last 2 weeks, as we make our journey through the Scriptures, one of the things that we're paying special attention to is the way God is portrayed. We want to keep God in the center of Scripture and not ourselves. When we keep ourselves in the center of Scripture, very often God appears to be mean-spirited and petty. But when we keep the focus on God, we learn some rather interesting and, I think, comforting things about God. We do learn about ourselves. If we were to take a look, if we were to do as I suggested and read the entire book of Genesis for the lesson this morning, we would see that it did not take 10 generations for wickedness to thrive on the earth. It only took as long as it took for Cain to grow into a mature man. He commits murder, which is the third sin of record. The first two, of course, being Adam and Eve eating from the tree. And once again, God's mercy is demonstrated when instead of giving Cain the death he deserved for his deed, he gave him banishment. So even God, who commands us to kill those who kill other human beings, himself showed grace at this time and allowed Cain to live. Then we reach chapter 5 in Genesis, the genealogy of Adam. We read how 7 generations after Adam, there was a man named Enoch. And we are told that Enoch walked with God. And while all the other 10, all the other 9 in the genealogy from Adam to Noah are spoken of as living for 900 years or so, 800 or 900, and then dying, when it comes to Enoch, we read that he lived a span of less than 400 years. And rather than dying, Moses says something very curious about him. He says he was not. They looked for him, and he was not, because God took him. And so we see that 7 generations out, there is a man who chooses to walk with God in an evil generation, and God takes him away from that generation. 3 generations later, we read of another man who walked with God, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, a man named Noah. This time, God did not take him away from the world. God took the world away from him and gave him a new world, not quite as perfect as the Garden of Eden, but a fresh start. And not only for Noah, but also for his wife, for his 3 sons, and for the wife of each of his sons. 8 people altogether. The story of the flood is for many people a story of God's rage, and many people complain that God doesn't know how to handle his anger. We choose not to see the reason for the flood. We only see the flood itself. But for the last couple of weeks, our focus has tried to be, from creation to fall to promise, not on God's harshness, and not even on our sin, but on God's goodness. And I know that there would be people who would ask, how can we see God's goodness in the flood? I have in mind images from television of people standing in front of homes that are wiped away by tornadoes, or people devastated by floods looking at it and saying, how anything good can come of this, I don't know. So as we look at the flood, how is it that we can see not the anger of God, but the goodness of God? And the answer is we see it in 3 ways. First of all, and most important, we see the goodness of God expressed in the flood itself because it is on behalf of goodness that the flood was necessary. You see, we like to look at ourselves as the measure of all things. This is wrong. God is the measure of all things. And goodness, which is an attribute of God, is the measure of all things. We are not the standard by which goodness is measured. Goodness is the standard by which we are measured. God loves us, but he loves goodness too. And sometimes he must choose between the two. When it comes to God's goodness, we have a bad track record. The bad among us don't care. As you can see every day when you watch news reports from Washington, they'll lie to your face and hope that when the truth comes out, you'll forget the lies they had told. So the bad among us don't care about goodness, And the more compliant among us, notice I didn't say the good among us, because Paul says there are no good, no, not one. But the more compliant among us believe that what we want for ourselves must be what God wants for us. And therefore we are free to pursue it in whatever way we want to. God wants us to be blessed. And certainly God considers a blessing to be whatever we want, because what we want will bless us. Makes sense. We think that what God means by words like love and patience and forgiveness and trust and all the rest is what we mean by those words. Well, one reason we were given the Bible was so that we would understand what the true definition of those words might be. We fail to realize the depth to which we have been infected by sin. Even when we do think about God, we often think more in terms of us doing things for God or proving ourselves to God than simply being with God. When we pray, we spend more time asking, or rather demanding from and ordering God and telling him what to do, than we do praising or worshiping him, or simply listening for his voice. And when it comes to God's glory, well, we simply don't care about that, because what could give glory to God more than something that gives happiness to us? And so we see how twisted our vision has become, and how everything that we think of in terms of God passes through us first. Because we look at things that way, when we read the Bible, we very often do not see the true nature of God, because everything is measured by how it affects us. So first, God's goodness is expressed in the flood, because the flood was necessary as a way of defending goodness against the humanity who had so perverted it that goodness was hardly to be found. And so God shows his goodness in defending goodness against what otherwise would have been his favorite part of creation, humanity. And goodness is embraced, and humanity is rejected, as it must be. Second, we see God's goodness expressed in something that is very often overlooked, even when we focus and zoom in on this story. We see God's goodness expressed in the sorrow that he experiences when he first decides the flood is necessary. The Bible portrays God as sad, full of sorrow, even grieving, as he prepares to bring justice to the earth. Because we focus on the flood as an act of judgment, we often miss this, but it is actually reinforced three times in the space of one verse. Take a look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I read it this morning. Yahweh saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Yahweh was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So Yahweh said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them. As great as his love for man is, his love for what is good and wholesome and virtuous is greater still. And having made man and all of the rest of creation that was affected when man fell, God was within his rights to destroy it. Why, even in preparing for this message, I started several times and was never satisfied with the words that came out. And so I would write a few words, I would look at it, I would think about it, I would tear it off of the pad, crumple it up, and throw it away. And I did that without a second thought. But God, when he saw how his creation had destroyed itself, and in the process was destroying everything else that he had made, even though he did the same thing, he didn't do it without a second thought. He was grieved. His heart was filled with pain. And he says again, it grieves me to think that I have made this creation. So first, God's goodness is demonstrated in the fact that he defends goodness against the corruption of humanity. If you have ever cheered while watching a movie or a TV show or reading a book, when an evil person receives the judgment he deserves, you can understand how the flood represents the goodness of God. Secondly, his goodness is expressed in the grief and the sorrow that he experiences even as he prepares to judge. You might say there is no pure anger in God, no pure judgment, because even when he judges, even when he expresses anger, his heart grieves. Finally, his goodness is apparent in two acts that occur after the flood. Take a look at Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh, and taking some of all of the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Notice these are exactly the same words, the latter part of this verse, as we read back in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So we understand that the flood was not God's attempt to make creation perfect, and the flood did nothing to make his creation or humanity perfect. Man is as wicked after the flood as he is before. But there is something that happens after the flood that expresses God's goodness and that gives us hope. And that is that Noah built an altar to the Yahweh, and taking some of the clean animals and some of the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Now, I don't know about you, but I never really felt it was a very pleasing aroma to smell things that are burning up. But God did, and there's a reason why. Because when Adam offered his burnt offering to the Lord, it wasn't burned animals that God was smelling. That was not the aroma that was pleasing to him. To know why God considered this a pleasing aroma, we have to move to the New Testament. First, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spends a lot of time defending his apostleship, talking about the sacrifices and the struggles that he goes through as he tries to bring the gospel to people who have never heard it before. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he says these words about himself and his fellow apostles. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Among those who are being saved, Paul is a reminder to God that they have been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And among those who are perishing, the work and the struggles and the pain of Paul are to God a reminder that the sacrifice of Christ is available for them as well. And so God holds off on his judgment and his anger to give them an opportunity to hear. And in case you think I'm misinterpreting these words from Paul, let's turn a few books later to Philippians Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Where Paul gives this advice to the Christians in Philippi. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. I believe that as God smelled the sacrifice being offered by Noah, even though it occurred thousands of years before, the mind of God went forward in time, because time is not an issue for God. And in that sacrifice of Noah, God sensed the sacrifice of his son, which would one day provide a way for sin to be fully dealt with. The flood and all the destruction that came from it did nothing to change the heart of man. But the death of Christ on the cross, which in its own way was a much, much greater catastrophe than the flood, for in the flood, only a tiny portion of God's creation was destroyed. But in the cross, we ourselves tried to destroy the source of that creation. God sensed the sacrifice of his Son Jesus Christ and knew that a plan was in the works for the sin of man to be dealt with, its penalty to be paid, and its power over us to be destroyed. For in Christ we are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. In Christ, that sin-infected man that each of us carries around within us has been put to death on the cross with him. And God has created as a new act of creation, as real and genuine as the first 6 days of life. God is creating within us a new man. And Paul says this new creation that exists within all true believers is all that matters. It doesn't matter how much money we have. It doesn't matter how much opportunity we have. It doesn't matter how big or small our family or our circle of friends. Only one thing matters: the new creation. With it, you have life. Without it, you are death. And you spread death wherever you go. Well, I said there were two ways that God expresses his goodness after the flood. One is through his smelling of the offering that was given by Noah and being pleased by it. The second comes in chapter 9 of Genesis. No, I'm not talking about the opening verses where he gives us permission to eat meat, although I do think that was something good. I mean verse 8, where he says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth.'" Why is this a sign of God's goodness? It's a sign of God's goodness because God is demonstrating his understanding of human nature, corrupted as it is by the fall. He realizes that although his promise is as good as done, for sinful man, it will be hard to trust in God when there is a part of us that still views God as our enemy. And so God chooses at periodic times throughout the story of Scripture to give to humanity something tangible, to make it easy to believe in a God who is intangible. We can't see God, but we can see the rainbow in the sky. And have you ever noticed when you're working in an office, when you're out in the field, when you're home in your house, when you're out with friends, and somebody says, "Look, a rainbow." You ever notice how everybody looks to see the rainbow? We cannot see God. But God gave us the waters of baptism as a reminder to us of his willingness to make us a new creation, to join us with Christ on the cross, that the sinful nature in us might be put to death, and that the new creation he has made in us might grow and thrive. We cannot see God, but every time we receive communion, we are given a morsel of bread and a drop of wine that we can chew and we can taste and we can swallow as a tangible reminder of us of the promise of forgiveness contained in the death of Christ and the promise of his soon return. So you see that even when God pours out his judgment on a world that is more than deserving of it, God goes to great pains to demonstrate his love and his goodness. What does that goodness mean for us? An opportunity to approach God, not as a Santa Claus who grants us our wishes, as if we can't be happy without those things we want so desperately, but as a Creator and Father who invites us into fellowship with him, and who offers to us, in place of those things we want so desperately, the incomparable joy of a relationship with him that satisfies every human need. Now we can go on looking for the blessings of God, manipulating God through prayer and through other things that we do that we think entitle us to his blessing. Or we can forget the blessing and allow ourselves simply to be blessed by God himself. And what a testimony to God it would be if in the pages of those books written in heaven that record our thoughts and our deeds and our words, we would find these words written at the top of the first page. And he or she walked with God. Heavenly Father, may it be true that amid all the distractions, all of the hopes, and all of the disappointments of daily life, we would find our greatest joy simply in walking with you, enjoying your fellowship, knowing there is nothing we can add to you, and knowing that you offer yourself so freely to each of us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?